And if you'd remain standing for our New Testament reading this morning, comes from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be reading, first off this morning, verses 16 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. If you do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father God, as we open your word this morning, we ask indeed that you would give us ears that hear more than the simple babbling of the world. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves that we are not worthy of receiving your word, and yet you have shown in your infinite mercy the grace to pour it out upon us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see and hearts to fully understand the truth, the mercy, and the grace that has been shown to us in Christ. Give us hearts as well, we pray, Father, to take that gospel to the very ends of the earth as we seek to win others to Christ as well. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Well, if any of you happen to be this morning in Sunday school in our missions conference presentation, or our report, I guess, from our Durango mission trip, one thing you might have picked up on, and even if you weren't there and happen to have been to a foreign country, is just how important clear communication can be. One thing that you would have seen in some of those pictures this morning that I will probably never live down, having bought a sombrero in Mexico, is just how little it takes to get people to talk to you. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're communicating. Having bought that nice bright red sombrero in Mexico, I found suddenly I had people coming up to me from all over who wanted to say hello and wanted to shake hands, and you could tell they wanted to communicate and they wanted to talk. And the problem was, we just ran into a little bit of a dilemma in that they didn't speak English and I didn't speak Spanish. Now, I will say that I am infinitely grateful to the Bermejo sisters who were along there with us, or otherwise I would probably today be in a Mexican prison, because they were able to translate for me and help me out on a number of occasions. You see, it's an interesting thing when we don't speak the same language. You can even have a heart that seems to be going after the same thing. You can have similar desires, and yet there's just this block there. Well, when I think about myself there in Mexico and a lot of those Mexicans who came up and wanted to visit, and that block that was put there by this language barrier, the question I've got for you today is that something similar to what we should experience when we present the gospel? What does it sound like when you talk to people about God? Are we really speaking the same language as those around us? Or does that presentation of the gospel on our behalf demand an entirely different kind of language? And perhaps even a language that very often those around us don't speak. I think there are times when we may find some preconceptions there of what church talk kind of sounds like, of what Bible talk should sound like, and evangelistic language takes on a certain air to it. And I don't necessarily only mean when you happen to hear those guys that kick into King James English and lots of these and thous and therefores, but there's something different very often in the mind of man. I think for very many people, there's a sense in which anytime we begin to discuss our faith, we necessarily need to only use this certain type of church language. We very intentionally have to try to use only the language of Scripture, whatever that particular translation may be at the time. And if we don't, then there's this great fear that we're going to mess up. Well, is that the way it ought to be? I think our passage this morning speaks very directly to this idea and answers that question for us in a number of ways. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. When we come to the 17th chapter of Acts, we find Paul interacting in an ancient culture, but one that in many ways is, I believe, very, very similar to our own. We find as well that he's doing so in ways that we, as Americans in the 21st century, may well be served to better understand and to intentionally apply to our own lives in the midst of the culture around us. One way we see this happening is by those opportunities that were afforded to Paul, and I would argue to us as well, by the simple setting in which he found himself. You see, when the apostle brought this news, that good news of Christ, to these Greeks around him, and we know he was discussing with the Jews as well, as we're told, but we're told that he brought the good news to those who were around him. This is in the midst of a time when the gospel was new. We had this news of Jesus Christ actively spreading, and it was actively spreading out from a small group of Jews that were going out further and further and further as they went. We realize that what began really is nothing more than a small sect of what were perceived Jewish heretics, that group known as the Way. That group was growing, and it was growing rapidly. The truth of the message that they proclaimed was spreading abroad, and it was often done through the willingness of believers to suffer for what they believed. They were willing to be removed from home and family. They were willing to find themselves intimately relying, depending upon one another for things that they could never have any hope of getting on their own. They did so in the midst of a difficult world by showing love to one another that was something else the world had never seen. Another unique aspect of this particular new Jewish, so to speak, at the time, idea was that it didn't really just aim at one particular person. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the Greeks. It wasn't just for anyone, but it was something that was being put forward for all people. And that message, while it had a very specific and very intentional, very united truth, wasn't even presented to all people in the same way. You see, there was a unique recognition among the disciples and among all early Christians that not all people shared the same perspective. They recognized that there were certain things, however, that were common to all men. And they were very quick to make good use of both of those facts, of the differences and the similarities. We see this morning worked out in the context of chapter 17, when we find Paul in the midst of what is no doubt and undeniably a very religious people. In verse 16, we read that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw what? But that the entire city was filled with idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" But others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." We see even early on in these discussions that Paul had with these Greeks that their interest was piqued. There was something about what he had to say that drew them in. Well, in the words of one of their own, an ancient Greek author, was quoted as saying that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And that may sound a little extreme, but my question for you this morning is, could maybe not that same accusation be made of right here in the good old U.S. of A.? You see, we Americans, just like that average Greek in Acts 17, are undoubtedly a very highly religious people. Just like our ancient Greek counterparts, while they walked among the marble columns of the temples of Athens and Ephesus and all of these other different places that were there in Greece, they saw many altars set up to many different gods. Just like them, the religious target of the average American is one that is there but is constantly moving. We may not be looking at the Temple of Athena, the temple of any other of these ancient Greek gods, but we nonetheless seem to be encouraged to pursue many, many different gods. It's just that our temples look a little different than theirs did. For example, according to the most current polling numbers that I could come up with, about 71% of Americans would still identify themselves as some brand of very broadly Christian faith. 71%. Now, if I were to take that number and ask you, how many of that 71% do you think are in church this morning? What might you come up with? Well, it's an easy one for you to remember. Just flip the numbers. Do we all love the idea of religion? But so what? What's it really do for us? Well, it's been said that if you want to know where a politician's motivation lies, you can simply follow the money. But I think it's just as accurate to say that if you want to know where a man's heart lies, you can follow his time. So, where do we spend our time? Another current poll that I could find said that about 63% of Americans, less than that number that would identify as Christians, identify themselves as sports fans. All right, great, seems reasonable. But then we follow the time. We're told that during the 16 days of the 2024 Olympics, one network, NBC alone, produced more than 7,000 hours of programming. Now, just to get that in perspective for you, in that same 16 days, was actually about 384 total hours. But that one network produced about 7,000 hours all total across their different channels. More than 90% of Americans today will watch some form of sports. So while we're in a nation of whom more than 70% claim to be Christians, and 17% are in church on any average Sunday, in that same nation where only 63% claim to even care about sports, 64% will watch football alone, not even counting all the other sports. What's not adding up? What's going on? You see, with so little of the average American's time devoted to their self-confessed faith in Christ, a discrepancy comes up that we can't help but be given a little bit of doubt in that 71% number. Why would we hear multiple times during almost every State of the Union address then, no matter what party may be involved, candidates constantly calling on the name of the Christian God? What's the point? Well, this could be something very specifically aimed at a similar thing to what we hear in verse 19 of our passage today. It could be nothing more than simple idle curiosity. There in verse 19 we read, "And they took him," being Paul, "and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" On one hand, we can look at that and say it almost seems like the best thing a president or a candidate for president could do was not to mention the name of God in his speech, but to mention the name of his favorite football player. Wouldn't that actually draw out more of a reaction from more of the population? Why mention God at all? Well, we find that all men, including those Greeks, including us Americans, can't help but confess that we are innately religious creatures. We see this in ways that extend beyond a devotion to any one temple, whether it be the goddess Athena or the almighty God of American college or professional football. But in some ways, in all ways really, to something that is much deeper than very often we're even willing to admit. See, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul dives right to the heart of it. It's there in verse 20 that we read, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles and Greek temples and American football stadiums." Nonetheless, it is to this very call, this innate sense within man, that Paul appeals when he recognizes that that setting in which he found himself provided him a very unique second opportunity. It was an opportunity to present a very different kind of sermon from what many of these men certainly had ever heard or perhaps could even have expected to hear. I think this is something that we too should consider in our own American context when we talk and witness and speak about Christ in the midst of a very religious and yet very un-Christian culture. In verses 22 to 23, Paul appeals to this very religious people, not through some ideas that mean something specifically to him, not through innate Jewish thought or anything else, but he appeals to them by going right to the heart of what would have mattered to them. He goes to them, playing on a deep sense of pride within the Greeks, as he calls on those men of Athens to consider that message which they asked him to deliver. And he doesn't do it again from the perspective of a Jew. But instead, he goes right to a perspective that is specifically theirs. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar, your very own altar," he tells them, "with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown," the apostle tells them, "this I proclaim to you." That's probably not any big surprise to you all that the Greeks treasured knowledge. Wisdom was critical to these people. In verse 21, we're told as much, when we're told that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That constant search for more, to have mastery, to really have a fully fleshed out worldview was something that they wanted. You think about the word we use itself, philosophy, the love of wisdom. And when I say that word to you, what names very likely come to mind first? Maybe some names like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. And what do all these names have in common? But the fact that they're all a bunch of Greeks. You see, thousands of years after the fact, we still recognize that desire within the Greeks for knowledge and wisdom and understanding. That commitment to do whatever it took to really master their subject is one that shows up even in their religious worship. You see, on the one hand, that altar to the unknown God that Paul pointed out may well have been nothing more than kind of an insurance in their mind. I've heard guys try to give me this excuse. This idea that, well, in case we accidentally didn't know about one of the gods that are out there, and so he doesn't get mad, let's go ahead and throw up another altar for him. Maybe. I think, on the other hand, what it may have more likely been was a constant reminder to them of something that would have really driven them nuts and would have driven them on and on and on to an ever deeper understanding. It was the idea of the unknown. It's not that they were living in constant fear of a God who might be. It's that they were missing out on what they could know. As Paul addresses this very religious and yet very pagan people, he plays right into those social expectations of their own by appealing to them, again, not in his language, not in his traditions of his people, but rather by drawing upon that which already motivated those Greeks. He does so by putting his thumb right on that clear, burning desire of these people, a desire for knowledge. He tells them, what you worship in ignorance, I've got. I can give it to you. You're looking for it. Here it is, Paul tells them. Let me help you learn. Beginning in verse 24, he accomplishes this very goal. And he does it not by setting out with some high, churchy-sounding language. He doesn't fall into a very specific, laid-out presentation of evangelism that includes technical jargon from his theology and his philosophy. But instead, he does so by addressing the people on their own terms, bringing it to them on their own playing field, so to speak. He shows them how that even their own understanding, that beloved wisdom, really can't help but lead them inevitably towards the exact same end to which his gospel now called them. You see, he begins by drawing the line for these wisdom lovers, self-proclaimed wisdom lovers, and he draws a line for them between their knowledge and his God. Paul does so by beginning, very appropriately at the beginning. He tells them, so to speak, that there is one true God there. But he's not a God that's hidden in mystery, he says. In fact, there is one God there, and you know it. You see, in verse 24, he doesn't refer to a God, some God. But Paul begins this whole speech to these Greeks by telling them of the God. Not one among many, but showing them, if you really want to know what knowledge is, if you really want to understand these things, here it is. You see, we all begin any line of reasoning with certain basic presuppositions. We've got to have a foundation upon which all of our other thinking can build. It's one thing to meet men where they are, but still remain true to our own basis, to our own faith, to our own call, and in turn call them to that truth, and to call them to be consistent not only to our truth, but to what they know is true themselves. The one thing we are never called to do is to compromise our own foundation in order to have a discussion with someone else. We see this lived out very plainly for us in our own time in the midst of that ongoing, constant battle between what some would call science and religion. You see, our own culture today often encourages us to simply abandon our faith and instead to build our whole understanding upon something else. To say that your only right means of knowledge is when you wash away that own foundation of yours and start in a new place. You can tack on a little religiosity, maybe that's the word we'll use today. You can tack a little of that on the end if you want to, but you don't really build your understanding on that. We are called in our own culture to utterly deny God. We certainly can't believe that he has any role to play in the universe. We also find, however, that this is a very inconsistent demand when it's turned back around on others. You see, this same call to consistency in thinking is what Paul shows the Greeks. He brings their own method to them. He says, look, here we go. Let me show you why this is reasonable, why this makes sense. It was clear from the surroundings in which he stood that the existence of God, of some God at least, wasn't in question to these people. Otherwise, why in the world would they have been so quick to build temple after temple after temple? The question that really plagued the minds of the Athenians wasn't, is there God, but who is God? And Paul begins to answer this question for them through yet another appeal to reason, another appeal to their own knowledge. As he tells them, my God is not only here, he's not only real, but my God has acted. And you know it. You see, he calls again on the philosophers and asks them to recognize that reasonability of God that was found right before their own eyes. And he says, you can't help but see it when you simply look around. In verse 24, he calls upon them to recognize the God who made the world and everything in it. This is something that philosophers refer to as the cosmological argument. And all that simply means is the fact that, you know, it may be a debate all day long as to who this particular God is, but the simple fact of the matter is we can't deny that he is. To deny a supreme God as creator is to take all of those attributes that would be necessary for things to be and to simply give them to something else. He shows them that the fact that there is something rather than nothing proves that there's got to be something that made it. After all, we are all quite clear on the fact that the only thing that comes from nothing is nothing. He shows them, in fact, that by taking any other position, you're actually being inconsistent to your own knowledge. Now, who or whatever we may decide to give these attributes to, whether we give it to creation itself, all the world around us, or whether we see this power, this creation, as being something that comes directly from our God, that creation itself shows us things about that power that should indeed direct our knowledge. In 24 and 25, Paul points out to them, quite reasonably, that this God, the one whom you can't deny, does not live in temples. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Let's think about it, Paul tells them. If there is a God big enough to create everything, why in the world does he need you to meet his needs? Let's be reasonable. He said, that's not much of a God. Is he cold? He needs you to bring him a blanket. Is he tired? He needs you to leave him alone. Is he hungry and needs you to bring sacrifices for his food? What kind of a God capable of possessing the power of creation in and of himself could have a need that is fulfilled by man? And in fact, as we look at ourselves reasonably, as we consider that mankind as a whole, we find, just as Paul shows those Athenians, that even our dependence as men, mankind itself, shows us some important things about this God, all you wisdom seekers. He says, and beyond that, you know it. In verse 26, we find this truth displayed through a shared humanity. As we look upon man, and we find in that man a shared trait, shared truths even, that are the work of God. He tells them that this God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This is something that we may reason to even through our shared history as we see that path of all mankind clearly guided by that same one who we're told determined for that man their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, as a history teacher, the one thing I can absolutely promise you is that anybody who spends any time at all studying history cannot possibly believe that the events of history are purely random. It's just not possible. You see, our assessment of history really just depends on which God we want to attribute the events of history to. Just as our being demonstrates the necessary existence of God, history shows us the necessity of a direction that is found in a course that could be laid by no one other than God. Now, Paul could have taken his time to comb through the annals of history and show them all of this, that no, it's God who's done this and God who's done that and God who's laid out every single act of history. He could have. But he said, you know, there's really a simpler way of seeing this truth. And to do so, he shows them that this truth is actually something found in something far more basic. Something that we all know because of the fact that there's a hope that's shared throughout all mankind. A hope that drives right back to that very basic heart of why man is so religious. It's that same hope that bridges all cultures. And Paul points out to them in verse 27, it's a hope that all men should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul's not trying to lay out some random chance that you might get to God here. He's not suddenly unsure of whether or not he knows the real God. But he's going back to that most basic, fundamental understanding of the human heart that there's something there I need. John Calvin and his Institutes said that there exists in the human mind and indeed by natural instinct some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute. Since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead. This is not a doctrine which is first learned at school, but one as to which every man is from the womb his own master, one which nature herself allows no individual to forget. It is this sense of the divine, as Calvin describes it, that was pointed out by Paul as that which was innate within all men, even in those sinful minds of unregenerate men, men who are still yet groping towards that eternal, seeking after God that they did not know and that they could not know apart from the blessing of the gospel being brought to them. He illustrates this for them in verse 28 in two rather unique ways. He does so here not by running to the Psalms. He doesn't jump into a particular prophet or even an evangelism tract. He doesn't even, like any good 21st century man, go to a good solid American Reformed preacher. But what does Paul do? He quotes them, two quotes. In him we live and move and have our being. That sort of sounds kind of churchy until we realize who it came from. That was a quote drawn directly from Epimenides, a 6th century Greek philosopher. And then he tells them that we are indeed his offspring. Again, something that has a little bit of a evangelistic sound to it, till you realize that that was from a 3rd century Greek poet. So where is this church language? Where's that evangelistic outreach that we're supposed to apply a certain churchy-sounding approach? See, both of these quotes display for the Greeks, in the Greeks' own language, through the Greeks' own culture, that same longing for and same awareness of the eternal. Paul shows these men that that knowledge by which he arrives at the necessary conclusions concerning his God and his faith is not something entirely exterior to their own culture, nor is it something he arrives at through things that are entirely bound up in his own. Instead, by looking to the commonalities that all men share through our union derived from that one and only Creator God, we all find that even an appeal to reason, one removed entirely from any specific culture's religious language, can absolutely provide real opportunity when it provides an opportunity for the Spirit to work. In verses 29 to 31, we hear Paul remind those Greeks that these commonalities that bind all men are the very same ones by which all men are made aware of their accountability to the God who is indeed known. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, perhaps a carefully chosen word, God is overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. While acknowledging those vast differences that separate men in their various cultures, their diverse social experiences, Paul yet calls upon something that is universally undeniable. He appeals to the reason of the Greeks, is showing that responsibility that is theirs before the Lord God. And he calls on them to listen and to accept his teaching because of what they already know. A judgment of which he warns them wasn't merely some warning of Old Testament Levitical law. Just the same that the hope which he now brought to them is not simply something based on Jewish social or religious expectations. Instead, the evidence to which he points those Greeks stands entirely outside of any one particular culture's religious perspective, while at the same time standing universally within the bounds of plausibility of all men everywhere. end of verse 31 makes it clear where all the evidence you could ever need is to be found. It's found in the fact that God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that great American theologian by the name of Benjamin Franklin once made a comment that there's only two things in life that are inevitable: death and taxes. Now, the second one of those can be debated among all the halls of Congress, but the first can't. You see, we find even in Paul's appeal here that the Spirit doesn't need any churchy-sounding language. He's not dependent upon technical theology. He's not biased towards a particular cultural understanding in order to do his work. But instead, he points to something that all men experience as inevitable. And he shows that Jesus Christ's overcoming of that one universal inevitability, death itself, cannot help but leave all men with some very serious questions to answer. And these questions, then, for those Greeks, were filtered through the knowledge of the person and the work of Christ. And when they were applied to the hearts of all men, both the Greeks and good old Americans today, there's only one of three possible outcomes. For some, they remain as blind and as dead as they can ever be. Verse 32 tells us that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. You know, while in one sense that's kind of a discouraging thing for us as we try to take the gospel to others, in another, it should be an amazingly comforting and encouraging fact. It should be encouraging and comforting to us for the simple fact that what this shows us is that the burden of the gospel is not one laid upon our ability to reason people into our faith. In fact, we find that the response of those Greeks was not even a response driven by reason, but that having heard all of the reasons that Paul had laid before them, they simply chose to set reason aside. They laughed. They mocked. They chose instead to cling tightly to that darkness of that sinful human heart, not willing to even let their own guide of reason show them the light of Jesus Christ. But this is no surprise. The third chapter of John tells us that this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Secondly, though, we find others for whom that truth brought to them seems to crack the door. It opens things up for further future work. Again, verse 32 tells us that though some of them mocked and laughed him out of town, tried to, that others said, we'll hear you again about this. And Paul went out from their midst. You see, by using his truth to plant the seed of the knowledge of Christ in their heart, the apostle knew that he had done all that he could do and all he could ever be expected to do. It may well be that the words that you and I speak to people around us concerning Christ, no matter how unchurchy sounding they may be, are all it takes to convict that person's heart. Not because of us, but because of the promise we have that the Spirit is working through those words. You see, brothers and sisters, we have been called to an enormously important task. Something that, in the scheme of things, literally results in the nature and the eternal state of the eternal souls of men. If we were left alone in that position, it would be more than we could ever hope to bear. The weight of that kind of responsibility would overwhelm us. And yet the truth that we find in these verses is that the burden of our task is one that is more than overcome by the strength of the one who goes before us in that work. Paul didn't try to answer all their objections. He didn't go to those people that were mocking him and try to argue with them a little further and grab them and shake them a little harder and hope that they would listen. Just hear me out. He told them. And he walked away. Paul didn't come to them, those Jews that were there that were listening to this whole thing and beat them with the scrolls until they listened. He didn't try to scare them into doing something that they wouldn't otherwise have done. But all he did was all we're ever told to do is he planted the seed. He put that truth of Christ in their ear and in their heart, and he let the Spirit do its work. Matthew 10 reminds us, don't be anxious how you're to speak, what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Even so, we're not left there. Because in verse 34 of our passage, we see very clearly how this all works when in some who hear the same message that causes others to mock and others to walk away, it's the Spirit of God alone that uses that very same language through that very same truth to regenerate dead hearts into new and living sons and daughters for God. Told that there were some there who joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, beloved, we truly need to fully embrace the truth that we bring before men a reasonable faith. It is our faith that is the measure of reason. As Paul shows them here today, it is nothing we should ever be in any way ashamed of. Even as the culture around us that claims to be so religious tells us over and over and over again, leave it at church. Leave it at church. Come into the real world and deal with fact. Deal with what we say is fact. What we say is the basis of reason. That is not our call. To believe in Jesus Christ is not to set our minds aside. It is not to dive blindly into some meaningless fable. And it is not to grasp randomly at some hope that has no basis in what you and I and all other men know to be reality. We are indeed commanded in the 12th chapter of Romans to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. A command that comes from the very same apostle who reasoned with the Greeks. And to what end? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, that testing may take on many different shapes, many different sounds. It's not only a faith that can be spoken in any particular churchy sounding language, but it's also one that speaks to the very core of who we all are as men created in the image of God and held accountable to Him. It's this reality that should open our eyes, like the words of Paul did for some of those learned men of Athens, to a very different perspective. Perhaps even to a new understanding of the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And to do so when we find that God's word brings what can sometimes be a seemingly detached view of faith that can even at times lead to a very distant understanding of Him into a very intimate contact with the reality in which we dwell. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to you in our own failures, in our own weakness. We know, Lord, that indeed you use broken pitchers to carry that living water of life to a dead, dried out world. Father, help us to be quick to open our mouths to speak of Christ, to not be held back by some uncertainty of what to say or how to say it. But may we, like your apostle, Father, go to people and speak to them of the truths that they know, that are already there. May we stand firm on the ground of the truth that you have laid before us in your word and use what you have promised to use to draw others unto you. We ask these things in Christ's name.